Thank you so much, Shannon, who is doing a doctoral a DPhil on prophetic literature in Ezekiel. So I need to really be well organized this morning. I'll read a little bit more from Ezekiel 1, if I may, verse 24 to the end of the first chapter, just so as we can, you know, you may want to shut your eyes and imagine this. It is said, by the way, that maybe it was the prophet Ezekiel who rescued the whole of Israel by this vision, whose whole city had been plundered and who was in exile, as we feel we're in exile, but who in Babylon, near Baghdad as it happens, also saw the beauty of God, showing he's the Lord of the whole earth, and Israel doesn't have to be in Israel, Jerusalem, or the temple to know the presence of God. That's the reason for the rescue. So verse 24, when the creatures moved, I heard the sound of their wings like the roar of rushing waters, like the voice of the Almighty, like the tumult of an army. And when they stood still, they lowered their wings. Then there came a voice from above the expanse over their heads as they stood with lowered wings. Above the expanse over their heads was what looked like a throne of sapphire, and high above on the throne was a figure like that of a man. I saw that from what appeared to be his waist up, he looked like glowing metal as if full of fire. And from there down, he looked like fire, and brilliant light surrounded him, like the appearance of a rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day, so was the radiance round him. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell face down and heard the voice of one speaking. So this is a kind of dream or a vision. And let's listen to another dream that has changed the world. It's our conviction that dreams and visions change the world, and this is one of them. And we're doing a whole series in our small groups on epiphanies, you know, looking at Moses and Isaiah and this passage, and Daniel and John on Patmos, and Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. Here's someone else's dream. Let's look at this, if we could have that film.
So even though we face the difficulties of today and tomorrow, I still have a dream. It is a dream deeply rooted in the American dream. I have a dream that one day this nation will rise up and live out the true meaning of its creed. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal. I have a dream that one day on the red hills of Georgia, the sons of former slaves and the sons of former slave owners will be able to sit down together at the table of brotherhood. I have a dream that one day even the state of Mississippi, a state sweltering with the heat of injustice, sweltering with the heat of oppression, will be transformed into an oasis of freedom and justice. I have a dream that my four little children will one day live in a nation where they will not be judged by the color of their skin, but by the content of their character. I have a dream today.
Amazing language. Extraordinary hope from extraordinary suffering, exile, and death. And may that prophetic mantle fall on churches in our country. With extraordinary language, That's what you've got in Ezekiel, often enacted parables which are unforgettable pictures, some of them really shocking. And then judgment, but also hope. And it is our conviction in this Epiphanies series, if you go to a small group, I hope you're enjoying that, that these dreams change history. So it is throughout the Bible that is the case. And the prophet Joel talks about a day of Pentecost when people will dream dreams and see visions. And do you know that when Muslims come to Christ, it's often through dreams and visions. I was hearing amazing stories in the last couple of days about that. I was walking yesterday through the corn market and seeing a pretty large tent which said Islam, and behind it, Tom Tower. And I thought of the irony of that contrast. And I prayed for dreams and visions in that community, if you like, that unlock heaven. And throughout salvation history, these have spilled over. So it was Paul saw a great light in heaven. Constantine, who wasn't a priest, he was an administrative leader, let's say, and many of you are leaders wherever you are. I want to speak to everyone this morning, some in political leadership, several in business leadership, some in education, several in medicine, some in government, many in family, whether you're a grandparent or a parent or a son or a daughter, a student, you are a leader if you know God. And let's just realize the significance of vision and dream. So Constantine saw a great Christ of God appear with the same sign he'd seen in the heavens. Augustine said, I had in my heart infused the light of full certainty, and all the gloom of doubt vanished away. Ignatius saw clearly, quote, the Holy Child Jesus, at the sight of which my heart received the most abundant consolation. John Bunyan in prison saw with the eyes of my soul Jesus Christ was at God's right hand. Oh, methought Christ! Christ! There was nothing but Christ before my eyes. Jonathan Edwards in the architect of the Great Awakening in America said he had a view of the glory of the Son of God. The person of Christ appeared with an excellently great enough to swallow up all thought and conception, which continued as near as I can judge for about an hour. And with these visions, nations were changed. They were changed. Whole empires were changed. But we're living in a day when visions are few. And I was talking, I just passed when I was going on a prayer walk this morning, looking at the incredibly beautiful Christchurch meadow in the snow, which reminds us how God can cover the whole world with the glory of God. I met Father Nick King, SJ, and I said to him, who's the Catholic chaplain, a friend of ours, and I said, I'm preaching on Ezekiel 1. How can you get a vision like Ezekiel's? He said, well, you can't really. By which he means it is completely unique. It's the authority of the Word of God. I said, what about contemplative prayer? Well, that's the key, he said. So I believe there are keys which can open this up. Daniel, you know, was someone who fasted and lived a lifestyle that was different, and then he saw. John on Patmos advised us to get ice ointment for our eyes, like sort of new contact lenses. And I really encourage us, you know, in those devotionals we've described at 5 o'clock every afternoon, to go with expectancy to see the beauty of the glory of God. So in Oxford, people see visions. Frideswyde, St. Frideswyde, the patron saint of our city, there's a square called Frideswyde Square. You know, around her death, there was light in Oxford in the middle of the night. And a bolt of light hit the person who was coming to steal her away for forced marriage. Very contemporary story. There was a hashtag Me Too moment in Oxford right at the beginning, which was resisted by someone who knew God. And these visions give power to withstand, and having done everything else, to stand. And maybe that's why the university motto, the Oxford Uni motto, is "The Lord is my light." The Brooks University motto is something like "Excellence in diversity," I think. But you can correct me. You may not know. No. But then Oxford's a city of vision. It's very contested. But clearly, when the Reformation martyrs and bishops were martyred in Oxford, Cranmer, having recanted his recantation, saw Christ at the right hand of God. And Ridley, the same, saw something about what he called his wedding breakfast. He said, "Though my supper will be somewhat sharp," referring to his burning, "my breakfast will be sweet in heaven." And these words, which are, you know, iconic words, don't think that we don't need crafted words that are chiseled out. I think you need both. You need to be able to see and be able to speak. So the book of Ezekiel contains these various visions of the prophecies of the prophet Ezekiel, written to the people of Judah after the first wave of exiles had been taken into Babylon 2,600 years ago, about 597 BC, until after the second wave of exiles, and the temple was destroyed around 571 BC. And the book's got these extraordinary visions and prophecies, which are odd, hard to understand, hard-hitting, moving. And the message is really, you think it's bad now, it's going to get worse. Which one might think was a message for the UK. Maybe. But God. And they're enacted, as I say, and unforgettable. Let's just have a look at a few images that artists have tried to invent on a PowerPoint here. This is Dominic Ghirlandaio. You can't really see that, I apologize. This is the Bible Project, is it called? And Ezekiel is carted off as one. You can imagine that, a chain around his neck. Many people, of course, live in exile and slavery today. And they were taken off from Jerusalem over to Babylon near, in Iraq, as I say. And they arrived near this river called the Kibar River, which is a tributary of one of those great rivers, or a canal. And after 5 years there, here he is sitting on by the river, and he's seeing a vision. I apologize for these pictures. They're terrible. You know, seraphim, and then wheels, and then above them, I'm putting them up because of that. Here's something slightly nicer. This is Raphael's version. And if you look carefully, you see the extraordinary figures with four faces underneath the throne of God. Four faces to show that God is Lord, the Lord of the four corners of the earth. And this is Rubens. And this is William Blake. And this is the Reformation artist Lucas Cranach. A lot of people have tried to do this. This is 1670, an artist called Marianne. I wonder if there's a glimpsing of that. How could you see that? And maybe it has come through meditating on the Word of God. This is Dore, Ezekiel being handed the scroll which he's told to eat. And this is Dore's version, Gustave Dore, the Valley of Dry Bones, which of course comes later. And I've got a picture behind me, which is it was a vision for our church about the river flowing from the gate facing east, which is a very important scripture for our church when we opened up the east end and the entrance. That's a gate facing east through which we want water to flow. That's enough of the PowerPoint. Thanks so much. So, you know, it's really hard to capture these things. Film is better, really. And nowadays you have amazing films of fantastic beasts and so on. You know, I saw a good version of these sorts of images yesterday when I went with my grandchildren to the cinema to see How to Tame a Dragon 3. You know, I'm trained, How to Train a Dragon. Sorry, kids. Yeah. I got my finger on the cultural pulse there. And I thought it would be a good hour's sleep, but actually it's an amazing film. I recommend it. I'm sorry. I do. And but the kind of dragon heaven that they eventually fly to in the middle of the film through waterfalls of whatever at the end of the world is a bit like this, really. I think they got it from Ezekiel. A lot of people get things from the Bible. Philip Pullman's His Dark Materials is often just refashioning the Bible, even though it's anti-Bible. So, you know, let us be a people of vision and dreams, I want to say. Verse 22, he looked up higher of chapter 1 and spread out above the heads of living creatures was what looked something like a vault, sparkling like crystal and awesome. Under the vault, their wings were stretched out one towards the other. And when the creatures moved, I heard the sound of their wings like the roar of rushing waters. And then there came a voice above the vault as they stood with lowered wings. And above their heads was what looked like a throne of lapis lazuli. This is a very precious metal in those days, verse 26. And high above on the throne was a figure like that of a man. This is one of the first visions of Christ, the Son of Man, the throne of God. And we need to know these things. Leadership, I believe, is seeing things. And one leader with courage is in the majority. And a leader can lead from vision even in tough times. And a leader can stay true to core values. In your family, you can hold on to core values even in tough times. And a leader can help people grasp hard truths with vision. So the first point I'm making really is let's be a people who wake up to dreams and visions. You know, Bob Dylan, you got some big dreams, baby, but in order to dream, you got to still be asleep. When are you going to wake up and strengthen the things that remain, quoting the book of Revelation? So, and you know, Zechariah chapter 4, the Lord awoke me from sleep and said, what do you see? Somehow these are waking dreams. You've got to be awake. Let's wake up to dreams and visions and the throne. And I often quote John Ortberg here, but I know there are lots of people who will have never heard this. So he says this, it all begins with vision. A Francis of Assisi or John Wesley is gripped by a vision that will not let them go. But it's not a vision of what they're going to do. It's not a vision of a preferred future. You know, Martin Luther King's vision is not really, right, this is the program. It's a vision of his children growing up in peace and safety. There's no kind of strategy, but it's something he sees. It's not a vision of human activity, it is a vision of God and how good he is and how wonderful it is to be alive and a friend of such a being. Out of such a vision flows a desire to do good things for such a God. And then other people may gather and people begin to pay more attention to what they're doing than the reality of God. And Ortberg says this, interestingly, for someone who was on the full-time team of Willow Creek for a time, at this point, the mission replaces the vision in people's consciousness. And once this happens, dissent is inevitable. So don't fall in love with the program, but fall in love with God. Don't let the program and the task obscure the beauty of God, is this message. And learn to be a seer, like Daniel, like Zechariah, like Joseph, if you like. By the way, we were hearing we had a weekend away last weekend. Stick a hand up if you went on that, if you were able to go on that. Great. Welcome. Stick a hand up if you couldn't go on that. Yeah, you're the... Well, it's about half and half. The majority maybe didn't go. And it's great to be back together. I want to say we missed you, really. And I know there are lots of reasons why. A, it was full, so that was why a lot of people couldn't come. One of the speakers was Dave Smith, was talking about how in St. Al- he's leading a church of about 3,000 people in Peterborough, an extraordinary work, really. And he was saying how he came to Christ in St. Aldate's. And I said, oh, well, who was preaching? He said, I've no idea. It was in the last verse of the last hymn. I thought, oh. That the Spirit of God came over him and he knew that God was God. He had, as it were, a vision which changed everything for him. And maybe that is happening to someone today. Get a vision of God. Secondly, I want to say, get your message inside you. Ezekiel is asked to eat the scroll. Chapter 2, Son of man, open your mouth and eat what I give you. And when I looked, a hand was stretched out to me, and behold, a scroll. Is that chapter 2?
Yeah.
And he spread it before me, and it had writing in the front and on the back, i.e. there wasn't any room for anything else to go on there. He wasn't to add words to it. And there were written on it words of lamentation and mourning and woe. And he said to me, Son of man, eat what you find here. Eat this scroll and go and speak to the house of the Lord. So I opened my mouth and he gave me this scroll to eat. And he said, Son of man, fill your belly with this scroll. Then I ate it. And it was in my mouth sweet as honey. Somehow this is a description of taking in, imbibing the Bible, the Word of God, into your being so your being is nourished by it. Eugene Peterson wrote in 2006 a fantastic book called Eat This Book, taking this verse and the book of Revelation chapter 10 verse 9 where John is told to eat the scroll. And the message is one of sadness, lament and woe, lamentation, mourning and woe, and sweetness and honey. And we've spoken about the need to have a vocabulary of lament in the church today. I spoke on that 2 weeks ago. In this series of exile, this is referenced here. The soul grows larger through suffering. The church grows larger through suffering. Grief is not an interruption. If you are in sadness and lament and woe, pay attention in times of sadness. May God comfort you and help you to express that, which is part of health. But at the same time, pay attention to the sweetness of an encounter with God. This is two parallel tracks, sadness and sweetness, that often happen together in the Christian life. And the beauty of this encounter keeps us alive. As I say, Ezekiel maybe kept Israel alive in the exile. So get the message inside you. Secondly, thirdly, wake up to your audience. Chapter 3, verse 4, he then said to me, son of man, go now to the people of Israel and speak my words to them. You're not being sent to a people of obscure speech and strange language, but to the people of Israel, not to many peoples of obscure speech, whose words you can't understand. Surely if I had sent you to them, they would have listened to you. But the people of Israel are not willing to listen to you because they're not willing to listen to me. That's an encouragement, paradoxically. Because they're not willing to listen to me, all Israelites are hardened and obstinate, but I will make you as unyielded and hardened as they are. I'll make your forehead like the hardest stone. Jesus Christ set his face like a flint to Jerusalem, remembering this verse. Don't be afraid of them. Don't be terrified. One version says, don't be terrified by their looks. Often if you're doing a pastor's conference, you say, don't be terrified by your congregation's looks. That never happens here, of course. I can feel the love. But this is really interesting. Take to heart, go to your people in exile and say to them, this is the sovereign Lord, what the sovereign Lord says. So this is a paradoxical fact that when you are with a people that are not your people, you perhaps have more authority than when you are with your own people. So Anita and my experience of this is that when we lived in Paris, France, for 10 years, and we spoke into the people of God in that culture, it was incredibly fruitful. We preached and taught every Sunday and counseled in a foreign language, had to become like children, but we knew things that those we were ministering to, even in France, didn't know about church, about God, and so on. And so we were able to kind of step in among people and saw, as I've sometimes said, that church grow from 25 people to 400 people in the space of some years. French people, but people from all over the world coming to Christ. And to be honest, I found Oxford much harder ground. It may be because it's my own country. But there are many in this room who are not born in the UK. Stick a hand up if you weren't born in the UK. Come on, don't be shy. And I just want to encourage you and say you are amongst a strange people, the Brits. But you may have much more authority to communicate. Please don't be dumb. Please be included and find the word of the Lord and speak it to people. You know, last week I was with a guy called Tope who leads a great church in London. And we were talking about a friend of his, Pastor Agu, who leads, I think, the largest church in London. And these guys, I said to Tope, where were you born? He said, in Nigeria. These are people born in Nigeria who've come over. To foreigners will build up your walls. But many of us are called, so be encouraged and speak, see God and speak. Know your audience, where you are that you're speaking. I said to Tope, he's a Nigerian. I said, you can say things that I can't say. Get on the radio platforms and say them. He said, really? Really? But that's not to say that I don't have a responsibility. So wake up to your audience. You know, the Windrush generation from the Caribbean can speak in a way with authority that British people can't speak. And then I think lastly, but it's rather a long last, wake up to the message that we all carry. First of all, it has to do with judgment. Chapter 3, verse 14. The Spirit lifted me up and took me away, and I went in bitterness and anger of my spirit with the strong hand of the Lord on me, and I came to the exile who lived at Tel Aviv, not to be confused with Israel's Tel Aviv, but the one near the Kibar River. And there where they were living, I sat among them for 7 days, deeply distressed. That is a thing to do, by the way. Let yourself be distressed and sit quietly. Don't start blathering off without breathing in compassion and consolation. At the end of the 7 days, the word of the Lord came to me, "Son of man, I've made you a watchman for the people of Israel. So hear the word I speak and give them a warning for me, from me." So a watchman is about warning, and Ezekiel is a really strong watchman. And he speaks words that are very hard to take. I drove back from somewhere this week, just listened to David Suchet reading the whole of the book of Ezekiel, and it was very hard to take. It's this kind of meditation. And he, among other things, speaks about the moment when God removes himself from the temple and the city and the nation. Ichabod. And we can have that message or that apprehension for our country, our, dare I say it, empire, our influence, our Christian witness, our children's children. It's the glory departing unless we thoroughly hold on to the Lord. It's a kind of message that he has of mercy through warning. It's rather like pleading with a child not to touch the fire. Or pleading with a child, a teenager, not to touch drugs, if you like. A strong warning. You know, we've already prayed about the... I'll quote from The Guardian, "A spate of deaths has rocked the homeless community in Oxford, sparking warnings that a lack of housing and support for people with mental health and addiction problems is in one of Britain's most affluent cities is contributing to fatalities. Bereaved friends of three men and a woman who've died suddenly in the university city since November said the losses are the worst they've known. They fear further deaths among rough sleepers in freezing temperatures." You know, almost daily I plead with a friend who sleeps rough to come in from the cold, but he won't. And we, by the way, Dave Portway, there is a meal today for the homeless community in the East End. I'm so proud of that, in a good way, happy that that's happening. But we intend, God willing, to have a memorial service for these four people. Please pray for that possibility. The prophet will warn and plead and act on behalf of the vulnerable. But the prophet warns about the danger of turning away from God towards apostasy. And maybe the prophet might say, these deaths are a sign and a warning that it could be said our nation is drugging itself into chaos and judgment. And that a whole generation is at terrible risk of spiritual death. And Ezekiel's message of judgment and loss and sadness is about that. You know, in our culture, it may be this message to be careful about screen time. You know, today's Sunday Times, not that I often buy it, but suicidal generation, tragic toll of teenagers doubles in 8 years. And this is the sort of Instagram generation of people who need to or want to change their Facebook profile or their Instagram profile. And Instagram, this is yesterday, steers teens to harmful images in seconds. Social media algorithms have been steering teenagers to graphic images of self-harm and posts about suicide within 1 minute of them entering search terms related to depression. Analysis found millions of images on Instagram labeled with hashtags link, speaking directly to these images. The recommendations appeared generated by computer vision technology that identifies similarities in photos. But apps, these apps are very popular with teenagers. Significantly, users don't need to search for them directly. And there's a recommendation that no parent allow their child to sleep with a phone in their bedroom before the age of 16. How about that? That's a challenge. But I don't want to apply this too specifically, but I just want to try to say these messages of judgment are prophetic somehow, and we need to find words and not abandon hope, not abandon a generation. And obviously, you know, the confusions in terms of sexual identity, gender, and so on are another subject that we could and have talked about with great compassion, hopefully, and care. But chapter 2, verse 3, there is that. That's the judgment, but then there is the sweetness. The presence of the glory of the Lord is very sweet as well. To know he's not reduced to the temple, but he's here in exile. And there are massive moments of mercy. Often Christians, they sort of only want to hear about the mercy, but I don't want to fail to talk about the mercy. So chapter 11, verse 19, this is what the Lord says, I'll gather you from the nations and bring you back from the countries where you've been scattered, and I'll give you back the land and you'll return to it. I'll remove heart and remove from them their heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh. And in chapter 36, we also see this amazing promise of the new covenant, which the prophet holds on to. Verse 25, I will cleanse you from all your impurities. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I'll remove the heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and keep my laws. Can I say this is the ministry of the prophet? It is convicting and consoling. In 1 Corinthians 14, where Paul is talking about the prophetic ministry, he talks about anyone who speaks to God, speaks to them for their consolation, edification, and comfort. Three words that are consoling, and that is, we want to raise up prophets in our community. We are announcing that desire. And so the first three descriptions of them are comfort, and this is what Ezekiel is prophesying about Christ, really, the comforter. But also in 1 Corinthians 14, we said, if an unbeliever comes in and everyone is in prophesying, the secrets of their heart will be laid bare and she will be convicted. That's the fourth word, comfort, strength, and consolation, and also conviction. So there is judgment and mercy in that ministry, and we need both. And I think the greatest prophet, John the Baptist, walked into his ministry and he said, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, arguably that is to do with the remedy for judgment. The wrath of God will be taken away. It's a convicting message. Behold the Lamb of God. And then on the other side, he says, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Lamb of God, baptism in the Holy Spirit. That is the prophetic ministry, and we need both. I've given some examples. There are so many examples of applications. Let me just land by saying, what do we do about this to get closer to it? Three C's, write them down if you're taking notes. Firstly, contemplate. Be a person who contemplates through the Bible on the beauty of God. Henry Nouwen says this, to live a life that is not dominated by the desire to be relevant, but is anchored in the knowledge of God's first love, we have to be mystics. Through contemplative prayer, we can keep ourselves from being pulled from one urgent issue to another, and strangers to our own heart and to God's heart. Contemplative prayer keeps us home-rooted and safe even when we're on the road, moving from place to place and surrounded by sounds of violence and war. So become a person who reads, meditates, prays, and contemplates the Word of God every day. That's how to see him. Take this passage from Ezekiel chapter 1 and read it every day this week and pray that God would open heaven and give you a sort of thin place where you can see it. And then commune, secondly, walk with God in Oxford and pray it in. And then communicate. Speak to the dry bones. Prophesy to friends and people. Contemplate, commune, and communicate. Amen. Let's stand.